In the previous two presentations, we went through Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, and reviewed what that was all about. In verse 1, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." So we talked about a measuring taking place here. "And another angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God.'" And so a measuring is taking place of the temple of God. And we looked at there is no physical temple that exists at this time, but there is a spiritual temple. Each of us is spiritually the temple of God, and we are collectively the temple of God. The altar and those who worship there. And, you know, we are those who worship there. And I would say, as we look at the age in which we live, we are being measured. And God is looking at where we stand and whether we're learning and we're growing and we're applying the things that we learn. But a measuring is going on. And God is looking at how we deal with the various things that we have to deal with in this age. But moving on to verse 2, it's a most interesting verse, and we have to seek to understand what it's telling us in order that we can put the whole thing together. So it talks about measuring, and it seems to be measuring the church. But then it says in verse 2, "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So, what does it mean to leave out this particular court? What's it talking about there? As you look at the people who would be reading the book of Revelation in John's time, they understood that the temple itself and the altar were very central to the complex. And outside the temple, the area of the altar were larger courts surrounding this central area. So you had the Herodian temple, you had the temple itself, you had the brazen altar outside the doors of the temple, and then you had an area outside the temple. You had the court of the Gentiles and these kinds of things that were around the temple. It was quite a spacious and magnificent structure. So, but why does he say measure the temple but leave out the court? That's for the Gentiles, and they're going to tread this area underfoot for 42 months. And as you look at that concept of 42 months, that's 1,260 days, 3.5 years, and that particular time frame is mentioned in quite a few different scriptures. So what is this next step? And that is the Gentiles trampling Jerusalem, the court not being measured, and we might ask, why is it not left out? Why is it left out? What's God telling us by leaving it out? Well, the indication is that this is a time when God is no longer going to call people into His church. He's not going to call any new people. God, you know, when God called us out, we were in essence, spiritually speaking, Gentiles. He's not looking at ethnic background. He's looking at our relationship to Him. And it appears here that God is not going to call any new people out. He's going to deal with those whom He has already called. And during the 3.5 years, there is no church preaching the gospel. There is not going to be a church preaching the gospel. The Gentiles are left out, and the court of the Gentiles is not being dealt with for 42 months. The only preaching that will go on during this time will be the preaching of the two witnesses, and they are not going to be preaching a message of conversion. They're going to be preaching a message that speaking to the beast and the false prophet. They're going to be speaking about to them and telling them if they don't change their ways, then these plagues will come upon the earth, and they're going to be carrying out a responsibility similar to Moses and Pharaoh. Moses came in and said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh said, "I'm not going to let them go," and as a result, Moses said a particular plague would come. And as you look back into the story of Moses and Pharaoh, Pharaoh was not converted. And Moses was not preaching the gospel. He was revealing the true God, which Pharaoh didn't care about. Who is this God that you represent? The message of Moses was, let my people go, and if you won't let them go, plagues from God will be poured out upon you. And you realize in this time that Satan and his instruments, the beast and the false prophet, are going to be coming after the church tooth and nail. And so that's going to be part of the message. So we have this time when there is no church preaching the gospel. And as you look at the church at this particular time, when all of this is going on, the church is in two different conditions. One part of the church will be those who are qualified to escape at the end. They are taken to a place of safety. A second portion of the church are those who are going to be forced by fire to make a choice. They're going to have to choose between God or death. That will be their choice. God or death. Let's look at a little more about this particular time. Let's go to Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. And this particular situation does not exist at this particular point, but it is a condition that will exist in the future. Amos chapter 8, the verse we're going to look at, verse 11, speaks of the famine of the word. The famine of the word indicates that a time in which no preaching of the word is going on. The reason being, because God has determined that everyone who is going to be called in this age has been called. And it's now just a matter of warning the world of the plagues to come and the suffering that will come unless there is a change of heart. And the work of the church has effectively come to an end as far as calling new people for 3.5 years. So chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." And they're not here yet. There is no famine of the word. I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You can hear the words of the Lord. We have the freedom to preach the word of the Lord, to share it. But there's coming a time when that will not take place. God is going to allow the forces of darkness to prevail to the point where there won't be a preaching of the word. Verse 12 says here that they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. There won't be anybody preaching the word of the Lord in that particular time. So, as you look at the time since Jesus Christ, there has been someone preaching the word of the Lord from that time to present. And it hasn't always been powerful, but it's been going on somewhere. And in the last 300 years, the gospel has been preached in an open and more powerful way. And God has allowed Israel to rise and to become predominant. And things that have accompanied the rise of Israel has been freedom. There's been more freedom of religion, freedom to preach the gospel. And when the Gentiles were predominant, that was not the case so much. So God has opened the way for more of the preaching of the gospel. But as we get close to the end of the age, people are going to be looking for the word, not going to find it. There will be a famine of the word, and that will not continue to be done until after Christ's return. So it's not that Christ is no longer going to call the Gentiles. It's just for a period of 42 months, the Gentiles aren't going to be called until God has completed his work and moving on to the next stage of the work, which is the millennial kingdom under Jesus Christ. Let's look at what Christ said himself about this time. about what is to come. It's a prophecy that Jesus Christ gave in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. In this, in John 9, Jesus is telling us that there is a time to work. It is time right now for us to do the work, to keep preaching the gospel. But there is coming a time when no man can work. As we saw in Amos, that hasn't happened yet. Chapter 9, verse 4, Christ here says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." So in a sense, it is day and we can work. But he says the night is coming when no one can work. I mean, when the powers of darkness prevailed in regard to Christ himself, he stopped doing what God asked him to do. And for us as his representatives, our ability to be able to do the work is going to stop. As I said, the powers of darkness are going to prevail, and we're going to be unable to do the work that God has called upon us to do. And I would say that period of time during the 42 months is going to be an awfully dark period of time for people living on this earth. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 speak of the seven churches, churches that are on a mail route that God inspired John to use as exemplars of certain things about his people. He has things that he commends them for and condemns them for. And unfortunately, we've used some of the terminology here, most specifically Philadelphian and Laodicean, as labels. Well, you're Laodicean, to condemn others. And we said, well, I'm Philadelphian, to exalt ourselves or to exalt somebody else. And, God did not intend for us to use these things as labels, to label groups or individuals or whatever. While I would say that the predominant condition that we find in the world today is Laodicean, it's the condition that exists in the world. I think it's exemplified in our nation, where we believe that we're still rich financially, and yet we're way in debt. We're living like we're rich, but we're way in debt and in serious trouble financially. But we're unwilling to recognize that. There couldn't be a more Laodicean condition than that, not recognizing where you're at. And that's the problem with the Laodiceans. They see themselves a certain way, and yet their whole concept of themselves is flawed. They don't see themselves as they really are. And that's where we have to be careful in our lives to look at ourselves and see where we stand and make sure that we haven't fallen into that ditch where we see ourselves as doing fine when in reality we're not. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. This is speaking of the church in Philadelphia, and Christ inspires them to write, "These things says he who is holy," Jesus Christ, "he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." So, Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, has the ability to open a door or close a door. And we are small, and the church has usually been in that condition. If God wants to open a door where the gospel can be preached, then he can do so. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere." So this particular church persevered. This particular church held fast to the truth and would not let it go. They practiced the truth. They held on to it. He says, "As a result of your holding on, your holding fast, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So it tells us that there is a time of testing coming like no other. And as you look at what it says there, it's very similar to what it talks about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, which tells us that this tribulation that's going to come on the earth will lead to the very extinction of humanity if God didn't intervene. It's going to be a time like no other. And he says here, I'm going to spare you from that. You're not going to have to go through that. He's saying here that there's a great hour of trial that will come. This is during the period of the two witnesses, and they'll be preaching during that 42-month period or 3.5-year period, and these people will be kept from the hour of trial. However, you look at the Laodicean group, and the Laodiceans superficially understand the truth of God, and they do have the commandments and the message of Jesus Christ. They may have it, but they're not doing all that they should be doing with it. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. You're not cold, you're not hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, you're not cold or hot, but you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I'm going to spit you out. So what does that mean? He's going to vomit them out of his mouth. Basically, what he's telling us is that there's going to be no more protection for them. They're going to be subject to the beast and the false prophet and all of the persecution that those two and their henchmen deal out. So God says, since you are not cold or hot, I'm not going to protect you anymore. You see the group there, the people that are persevering and holding on, those individuals will be protected. The other group will not be. Verse 17. He says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's how they looked at themselves, that they were rich, that they had become wealthy, and they had need of nothing. That's how they saw themselves. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You do not recognize your true condition. You are wretched, you're miserable. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you can see, but you're blind. You think you're fully clothed in garments of righteousness, and in fact, you are naked. So he tells him, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Buy from me, that is from God, or Jesus Christ, gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. The true riches are spiritual. They are found only in God. And white garments, you know, those white garments represent the righteousness of the saints. So they must not have white garments. They consider themselves to be righteous, but in fact they are not. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. They couldn't see. They were blind. They were blind to what God was trying to get them to see, what God was trying to work with them on. Verse 7, as you see here, that they are spewed out of Christ's mouth, and they're going to go through the refiner's fire. They're going to go through a refining process. God is going to have to determine what is in their heart. Are they truly going to be faithful or not? As he says here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So this group is not protected. In fact, God intentionally spews them out so they no longer have protection, and Satan, the devil, comes after them. Let's go to Revelation 12, where it mentions these two groups. Revelation chapter 12. So you see one group that's protected, and you see another group that's going to be persecuted by Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. So as you go to Revelation 12, you find these two groups mentioned once again. So you see, what we see here is we see war breaking out in heaven. As you look at Revelation 12, verse 7, war takes place. We've always felt that this is telling us that Satan is going to seek to dethrone God once again. Satan has already done that once. He's going to do it again. And once he's defeated and he's cast down, he's going to be real unhappy. He's going to be very unhappy. And so this is described here in Revelation chapter 12. This particular section of Scripture also ties in with Daniel, where it speaks of the continual worship of God being taken out of the way. And we'll look at that Scripture here shortly. It's a time when there's a famine of the Word, a time when there is no organized church that you can see anywhere. The organized church has been taken to a place of safety, and the scattered people have the head knowledge, but they have not measured up to the commitment required of God of His people. They've not made that full commitment. The remnant has the opportunity to be refined in a period of extreme testing, and they will either die physically because they chose to hold on to God and obey, or they will join the beast and the false prophet. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, as I said, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. I mean, those in heaven can rejoice because Satan has been defeated and cast down to the earth, but those on the earth, Satan's been cast down and he's very unhappy. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. His time is short. He knows that this is all going to end. He knows that the day of atonement is coming. He knows that Christ has already overcome him. He knows that Christ died. Yes, he killed the Messiah, but he rose after 3 days and three nights. He sits at God's right hand, and he is coming back. Satan will, what the Day of Atonement pictures for us will take place. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and he knows this is going to happen. But see, Satan is the eternal optimist in one sense. I know I'm going to make this work. I'm going to win. I'm going to defeat God. And he believes that. He believes it. And he believes that, well, if I can't defeat God, I'll defeat his people. So anyway, he's very unhappy. He knows his time is short. So what does he do? Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. So the woman who gave birth to the male child was physical Israel and physical Judah. You know, Christ was an Israelite, and specifically he was a Jew. You might also say the church, but the context here really talks about physical Israel and Judah. It is the time of Jacob's trouble prophesied to come upon the nations of Judah and Israel. He's going to come after the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman, and this speaks of a different woman, but the woman it is referring to a church. The woman, the church, was given two wings of a great eagle. And people try to speculate that that may be airplanes or something like that. But if you look at the use of that terminology, it takes us back to the time of the Exodus. And God carried them on two wings of an eagle. But you know what? They walked out of Egypt. So we may have some walking ahead of us. But it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be flying or anything like that. Maybe we will. We live in a more technologically advanced age. So anyway, she was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. It's not a place. It is her place. It appears to be a place that God has set aside for this woman, the church. Into a wilderness, to her place where she is nourished, where she's taken care of, she's fed, she's watched over for a time and times and half a time. For 1,260 days, for 3.5 years, for 42 months. So she is nourished for a time and time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So this particular group is going to be protected from the serpent, from Satan the devil. And she's going to be in her place. So the serpent is still seeking to do her in. It says in verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. You know, biblically, as you look at that, a flood may describe an army which comes after the church. It's used that way in the Old Testament in a particular verse, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So the church is protected. God supernaturally protects them from this flood. So Satan's efforts to destroy this group of people fails. So again, he's been thwarted in what he wants to accomplish, and what's his reaction? Verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He was enraged with the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Went to make war with, I believe it says in the King James Version, the remnant. The remnant. The rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, the first, as you see here, you look at what it says about Philadelphia, it says that they are protected because they've persevered and been faithful. The other group is spewed out of Christ's mouth and is no longer protected. And then you have here in Revelation 12, it talks about these two particular groups and what happens to them. So so those who don't have God's Holy Spirit at this time will have to wait until the kingdom or the second resurrection. And during these 3.5 years, there are no more names added to the book of life. It's closed and will open again after the return of Jesus Christ. So the time of the Gentiles trampling Jerusalem is also a time when the nations will be punished, then so that they will be able to receive the truth. God's going to deal with the nations, and that's the time in which the Revelation 8 and 9 will be fulfilled, the seven last plagues. And these plagues will be announced by the two witnesses, one by one. Just as Moses announced each of the plagues, the two witnesses will do the same thing in their time. They will announce each plague before it comes. You know, you kind of get the impression these things just happen and nobody knows they're coming. They're going to know they're coming because the two witnesses will have gone to the beast and the false prophet. They will relay their message, the false prophet and the beast, they're going to reject it, just as Pharaoh did. And then, okay, you reject what God is asking you to do or what God wants you to do, therefore this plague will come. And it will come and it will be poured out on the earth. These plagues will be announced by the two witnesses one by one. And this is why the world hates them. They're announcing these plagues that are coming on the earth. They're associated with all of these terrible things that are happening, and people hate them. That's why there's going to be great rejoicing when they finally kill them. And it's during this time that God will be dealing with these two groups of His church. Let's go to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15 is somewhat of an inset. And let's begin in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So now John is showing what happens during the time of the seven last plagues. There's some evidence that the seven last plagues are poured out on the earth during the last year before Christ returns. Because, it talks about the day of the Lord. And we've, over the years, we felt that the day of the Lord is that last year before the coming of Jesus Christ. So there's a 3.5 year period, 42 months, 1260 days. So 360 of those days constitute the day of the Lord when God intervenes. And here we see that it tells us that for in them the wrath of God is complete, that final stage of what God wants to accomplish. Some think it's during the last 3.5 years, but the last year of that 3.5 year period seems to be the most accurate. Now let's go to verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So this is a description. This is a description of God's throne. And some see this, and they say this is proof of the rapture, because God hasn't returned yet. The seven last plagues are being poured out, and these people are already resurrected and standing on this sea of glass. And therefore, they must have been raptured ahead of time. But that conclusion is reading something into it that's not there. What we see here is a picture of these people as if they had already been resurrected, because they are being protected. They are not subject to the seven last plagues. They are in a place of special protection by God. And it would be similar to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Let's just turn over there quickly and look at what it says there. It talks about the this is something that's figurative, where it talks about the persecution and things that's going to come upon the earth. It says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. As you look at these individuals, are they really, is this literal or is it figurative? Well, they're not really there. It's symbolic. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. This isn't literal, it's figurative. Just like Abel's blood was crying out, that blood was not literally crying out, but it was figuratively speaking. And the blood of the martyrs is crying out here, and it's a figurative thing, just as it is in Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. So Revelation 15, verse 2, represents these people being protected, and the plagues are not going to bother them, and it's very likely that the people here are those who will be protected in a place of safety. Now, another possible explanation of this is when it says, I saw people standing on the sea of glass who've gained victory over the beast, it may refer to all of those coming out of the tribulation and have the victory over the mark of the beast. They have been tested, and that test is done, but basically they're all dead. They've given up their lives, refusing to become a part of the beast, and now they are guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. So verse 2 may apply to those who have not qualified to be protected in a place of safety. The second group upon whom Satan will pour out his wrath. But they've been saved out of the fire, as mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, concerning the Laodicean era. Now, all of that is done. So the time of proving is finished, and they are now ready to be a part of God's kingdom. God has proven them. So one thing that you have to keep in mind here is we have a certain degree of understanding of the Scriptures. And we know that it's all going to work out and it's all going to play out as God has intended. And as we look at the Scriptures, we may see where, well, I don't think that's exactly how it worked out, Mr. Smith. You gave us this Bible study and I was, you know, I had it all written down and it didn't all fit. Well, we may not get it all right. And so we're trying to look at the Scriptures and put them together the best we can. And but we know it's all going to work out as God has intended. And so if we get all fixated on the, you know, it's got to be exactly this way and all of that, we have to be careful about that and realize, okay, it's all going to work out and this seems to be the gist of it. And the most important thing that we have to keep in mind in all of this is, will we be there? That's what it all comes down to. You know, we may not have figured out any of this, but we've been faithful. God said, you'll be a part of my family because you've been faithful. You may have figured it all out, but not be faithful, and you still won't be there. But I had it all figured out. God said, I don't care if you had it figured out. That's not the paramount thing. Interesting. So this is all interesting. This is not life or death. You know, when it tries to admonish us to conduct ourselves as Christians, that is life or death. And living up to the things that God calls upon us to do. As you look at this group that's described here in Revelation 15, verse 3, it goes on to say in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, which was a song they sang after they had come, God had brought them through the Red Sea, and they were safely on the other side. So they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. So these individuals have been saved, just as Israel was saved out of Egypt and by God's supernatural power, and they rejoice in singing before God. As you look at these verses, in a short time after this, God's kingdom will be established. As it says here, Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. It's not something that's happening before God's kingdom is established, but will be something that will be found in God's kingdom. So the last part of verse 4 is talking about these plagues are the manifestations of the judgments of God for the evils that men have done on the earth. So, verse 5, chapter 15, verse 5, the end of verse 4 says, for your judgments have been manifested, and God is righteous in his judgment. Verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So, after these things, heaven opens, and he gets to see the temple in heaven. Verse 6, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. So they come out, and they're dressed in a certain way, and they're going to pour out the seven last plagues. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. They're going to pour out these bowls upon the earth, these plagues, and they are the wrath of God. It says in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So, what does it symbolize there, the temple of God, when it's speaking there? You know, does it symbolize God's church during this time that is filled with smoke and nobody can see it, nobody can enter it? The church is closed at this time. You know, is it referring back to chapter 11, verse 2, where it talks about the court of the Gentiles not being measured at that time? the time of the famine of the word. Is this what it's describing? You know, we don't know for sure, but you know, it certainly may be a possibility. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. So Daniel, long before any of this is ever going to take place, was able to see some of these things, and God inspired him to write certain things down for all of us as upon whom the end of the age is coming. And Daniel addressed some of the things that would be going on during this time as well. So Daniel chapter 12 talks about the same time, the end, and there will be people who will understand, and they will be wise. And those who do not understand, and they will not be able to find the understanding during this time, because the court of the Gentiles is being left out. It's not a time when God is dealing with them. So let's go to chapter 12, verse 8. Here it says, "And I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? What shall be the end of these things?" So he's wanting, and he's looking at the end of the age, and he wants to know an explanation of what he's seeing. He sees it, but he doesn't understand it. And God replies in verse 9, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of the until the time of the end." So he's looking at the time of the end. He really doesn't understand it, and God says it's sealed up until the time of the end, when it will become clear. So it's not clear to Daniel, unfortunately. He wanted to know, and people have wanted to know down through the ages. But it will not be revealed until the time of the end to those who are studying the Bible, and God is giving them understanding. Verse 10, "Many shall be purified, made white and refined." So as you look at what's unfolding here, the pressure and the stress of that end of the period at the end of the age, they are going to be purified, made white and refined. "But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand." You know, they're going to act wickedly, and they're not going to understand what's unfolding. "But the wise shall understand." The wise shall understand. If we place the time setting of this, which we can see here that we're probably looking at the time of the end of the last 3.5 years, it's the time of the end that two witnesses are on the scene. Many are going to be purified. They're going to be put through the fire to be refined, to be made white. And as it says, the wicked will do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand. They're not going to understand, and they're going to be deceived by the beast, the man of sin, the false prophet. They're going to be taken in by them. But the wise shall understand. And the wise are those who are obeying and applying God's laws and His way of life. Verse 11. It says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." So as you look at this, and your Bible is like mine, the word sacrifice there is in italics. That's not in the original. It says, "And from the time that the daily is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up." So what's it talking about here in verse 11? From the time of the daily continual offering or daily worship of God is taken away. You see, the conditions are going at when we reach that point of 1290 days from the coming of Christ, then we're going to reach a condition where the continual daily worship of God is not possible. It's not possible. The pressure is going to be so great upon God's people, it's going to make it difficult to worship God. We're not going to have the freedom to openly worship God in an organized way. The abomination of desolation is going to be set up, and there will be 1,290 days. As I said, the word sacrifice is not used in the Hebrew text. That word sacrifice is used for a variety of things, but it's not used there. And what is described is the ending of the continual or ongoing worship of God. It's not describing the setting up of an altar by the Jews, as we have conceived of at times in the past. The setting up of an altar certainly could occur, but it might mean something else. What seems to be indicated here is the ongoing worship of God, which is carried out by the organized church. It's going to be taken out of the way because the church will be in a place of safety or the grave. The church is not going to be able to operate openly. So when the ongoing worship of God carried on by the church is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, we have 1,290 days to the coming of Jesus Christ. Then verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So what does that mean? Now, we typically put this ahead of the 1290, beginning before the 1290, and I think it's basically the time when we're to flee. But another way of looking at that is when Jesus Christ returns, we're obviously going to find a big mess on the earth. The battle of the great day of God Almighty has taken place. Millions are dead. Millions are scattered. There's great desolation. And it appears that after Jesus Christ returns, this is just one way of looking at this, that there are 45 days where the earth is remade, the temple of Ezekiel is set up, and we've received our assignments, and when all is in order after 45 days, Christ will declare his kingdom is beginning in earnest. Now that's speculation. We don't know for sure. So it could be something that takes place before the 1290. It could be something that takes place after Christ's return. You know, write it down. See if it works out. It's all going to happen regardless of how I interpret it or how we look at the scriptures. And, you know, as we look back at the scriptures, we're all going to say, you know what, that was just right on if we'd just seen it. But, you know, sometimes you don't see it till you're looking back at it or until it's actually unfolding before your eyes. And we've tried to be, you know, very adamant about how it's all going to work out in the past. You know, it's going to be this way. This person is Elijah, this and that and the other thing. We've said all these things, and you know what? Didn't happen. So I'm telling you, we're looking at the scriptures, trying to see what they say, but we can't always be absolutely certain of every aspect of it. So anyway, we're trying to see it the best we can. It says in verse 13, but go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will rise to your inheritance at the end of these days. You know, you will arise and go to your inheritance. So verse 8, chapter 12, verse 8 says, it's asking about the end things, the time of the end. Verse 9 talks about an understanding of what is to happen that will not be revealed until the time of the end. Verse 10 talks about the last 3.5 years when the two witnesses are on the scene, a time when the saints are purified. Verse 11, from the time that the daily or continual worship of God is taken away, there will be 1,290 days to the return of Christ. At that point, the abomination of desolation is set up. And we know that there's the 1,335 days. I have a chart at home that has it before the 1290, and other people have speculated it could be afterwards. Let's go to chapter 11 of Daniel, and we'll finish here today. Daniel chapter 11. We're going to go through the entire prophecy, in about 10 minutes. No, we're not going to do that. So anyway, the longest prophecy in the Bible. We're just going to look at a portion of it. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. This ties in with what we've looked at in Daniel chapter 12, because it says in verse 40, at the time of the end. Isn't that what Daniel is inquiring about in chapter 12? So the two tie together. So it's speaking about this time, this final 3.5 years, and what was unfolding in Daniel 12. And so we can look at these verses and we can see that there's a correlation between them. So we look at chapter 11, verse 40, and it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. We talked about the king of the south. We talked about it very possibly being the rise of Islam. Islam has constantly pushed at the king of the north over the last, since for quite some time, and is going to continue to push at him, and is going to push at him as we come to the end of the age. So he's going to attack the king of the north, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. So they're going to come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So the king of the north or south is going to push at the king of the north, and the king of the north is going to respond and sweep in to the glorious land, as it's called here in verse 41. It says, and he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand. So he's going to come into the glorious land, into the land of promise, and sweep over and conquer various countries. But Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Edom, or Ammon, are going to escape for some reason. Whether they've worked out a deal or why they escape, we don't know definitively. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So he's going to sweep into the glorious land and conquer various areas around the glorious land, including Egypt. But he's going to spare a few of the countries. He says in verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver. So he's going to be wealthy, have power over those treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. So the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow him. And you know, as you look at this here where it talks about the gold and the silver and over the precious things, you know, you look at the empire that's going to arise here at the end of the age, this rise of Babylon, this king of the north is going to be a great trading entity. That's going to be one of the great things about it. People are getting rich through this system that is set up. Verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So it describes a huge battle taking place. Verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, and the glorious holy mountain. So what is the glorious holy mountain? The glorious holy mountain is Mount Zion. He's going to set up his headquarters there on that glorious holy mountain, Mount Zion, and establish his seat of government there. And you know what he's going to declare as he comes into that land? The kingdom of God is here. This is the kingdom of God. And he's going to convince the world that it is the kingdom of God, when we know, in fact, it's not. It's false. Satan knows the kingdom of God is coming. So what would he seek to duplicate in order to thwart that? Wouldn't he seek to counterfeit the kingdom of God? He's going to set up a false kingdom of God. So when the real king comes, the world is going to be happy to fight him. The world is going to be caught up in this. But thankfully, the beast and the false prophet will come to their end, being defeated by Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 also describes the time of the end, the days at the end. And Daniel is especially disturbed by the vision of the fourth beast that he sees here. And then you ask, what does it all mean? What does all this mean? You know, he saw some amazing things, which he and the prophet saw, and some of them were pretty scary. Chapter 7, verse 19. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, in its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with his feet. It's a violent, brutal beast. And the ten horns that were on its head. So we see here that Daniel recognized the first three beasts. The fourth beast was beyond his understanding. It was not anything that he recognized. And then it begins to speak about ten horns that were on its head. And the other horn which came up. So there's another, you have ten horns, and then this other horn comes up, before which three of these horns fell. Namely, that horn which had eyes and the mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. So this horn that rises up among the ten is important to understand. Historically, in the resurrections of the Roman Empire, the first three resurrections were of barbarians. The Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths. And in about 400 A.D., another government came up in Rome called the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church took over the Western Roman Empire and made an agreement with the head of the Eastern Empire, Justinian, in 554 A.D. And Justinian sent his armies to the west and defeated the barbarians and made it possible for the Pope to enforce and spread the Catholic religion throughout the East and the West. The little horn had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous things. It announced that it was the Vicar of Christ. The Vicar of Christ, that is, it sits in place of Christ, and other blasphemous pronouncements. His appearance was greater than his fellows. It was more powerful, convincing, and politically astute than all the other religious entities in the Middle East. The Roman Catholic Church rose to power, and the other religious movements diminished. If you look at the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths, they all had a particular brand of Christianity called Arianism. And that was overthrown. It was in competition with Roman Catholicism. And that was overthrown and defeated with Justinian siding with the Roman Catholics. Chapter 7, verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So this particular, this horn was making war against the people of God and prevailing against them, enforcing the mark of the beast, enforcing his religion on the people of God who were scattered at that time. And they will be scattered again when it happens during the tribulation. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Well, that's what we all look forward to, the time when this is all over and the kingdom is set up. So the warring against God's true people will go on until the Ancient of Days comes. And as we see a resurgence of that before the return of Jesus Christ, a judgment is made and the kingdom of God is to be established. Verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. You know, this is to come. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings." So what we are going to see in all likelihood is this world ruling government form first, with all of these committees and commissions that are part of it. You see this taking place in Europe today. And so these ten horns are ten kings who will arise when the planning stage is completed. So we need to watch the government to be in place and then count the kings that will arise out of it. The kings arise out of the kingdom, out of the government, not the kingdom arising out of the horns. The latter part of the verse here is telling us that another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. So the first beast power comes, and the ten kings or nations, then the woman rides the beast, the great false church. And it happens just like it says in the book of Revelation. Verse 25, "And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, and the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time." Have we seen that before? So once the false church and its leader have gained control of the beast power, he will speak pompous words. He will announce the kingdom of God is here on the earth, and he is its ruler. There's really no need, he's here, there's no need for Jesus Christ to return because he's ruling for Jesus Christ. He will persecute the saints of the Most High, because the saints of the Most High aren't going to go along with this. They aren't going to follow the religion that he's dictating that it must be followed. And God allows the saints to be persecuted because they've grown lukewarm. There will be a portion in the place of safety, and another portion will be persecuted because they've not decided whether they're going to give their life to God completely or whether they're going to become a part of the beast. You see, God forces you to make a decision. People say, "Well, I'm just going to ride it out, and I'll just see how it goes." And God says, "Sorry, at this point, you're not going to ride it out." He shall seek to change times and laws, Sabbath to Sunday, holy days to holidays. Likes to do away with God's laws and replace them with his own, whatever seems right to a man. And the saints are given into his hands for 3.5 years. So verse 25 is another place that tells us about the tribulation of God's people at the end. So these events that we've covered will take place during the time of the two witnesses. All these things are going to be going on along the same time. So if you write out 1260 and put all these different things that are going to happen, there's going to be a lot going on during that period of time. The beast is in Jerusalem. The Middle East has been conquered by the beast or the king of the north. The mark of the beast is being enforced. The persecution of God's people is well underway. And the scattered church that does not go to the place of safety is being persecuted. Jerusalem is trampled by the Gentiles. And they will be there until Christ returns. The man of sin is in place speaking blasphemies against God, pompous words. And we see him seeking to exalt himself. The church is not visible or preaching. There's a famine of the word at this time. And what do we learn from all of this? If these things are not in place yet, and they aren't, then we should still be about the work that God has given us to do, the work of preaching the gospel. If the beast power is not in place in Jerusalem, then we should still be trying to preach the gospel. If the mark of the beast is not yet enforced, then we should be trying to get the gospel message out to the world. You know, our world is in serious trouble and doesn't know it. They're kind of like cattle out in the field, just ruminating out there, and they really don't know what's going on. There are people that are very worried about what's going on, but many people are oblivious. They're just going on with their lives. Life is going on as it always has. But we're moving toward the danger period, and we have a responsibility to warn and witness to the world. And that's still our job, and we need to be about doing that. So that completes the two witnesses, part 4.